Hello, and welcome to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Good day, Walter.
Hi, Martin.
Are you doing well?
Yes, we're continuing our study today, right? Yeah.
We have to get the armor of God on for this one.
Yes.
Because then we can partake in the Battle of Armageddon.
Correct. This is the climax of the ages.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us together again. Lord, this is important discussions to know what is coming and where we are heading. So please enlighten our minds and this discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, in the first discussion that we had, we looked at what happens when Christ returns, right? Mm-hmm. And you have the resurrection of the just, and you have the demise of the unrighteous. And we spoke about the events that take place, and now we have to look at it in a little bit more detail, put the lens on it, and have a look at the Battle of Armageddon. Because there are so many people confused out there that think this is a war between nations. And what is this battle really all about? So let's dive right into it. If we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 16, and he says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, if we go to the book of Joel, he calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, while Zechariah states that the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem, meaning that they will fight against God's people. So it's the Battle of Armageddon, it's the battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it is a battle that takes place at Jerusalem. Which one is it now? Here you have the verse in Joel, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, these valleys had typological wars, where God fought from heaven and destroyed the enemy, and used hail to destroy them. Mm-hmm. Zechariah 14 verse 2, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." These are all one and the same, because they are typological terms, not literal terms. And it's very important that we understand this, or else we would get lost in the quagmire and try and make them literal.
Yeah.
But if you give them three different names, including virtually three different locations, then they can't be literal. Then they serve a typological purpose. So what is this battle all about? Now, I will gather them to this place called Armageddon. Now, the Greek word for place is topos. And topos has a literal meaning as well as a metaphorical meaning. And the latter means a state of mind. So you could read it that Satan will induce a state of mind in the people of the world that will compel them to seek the death of those who refuse to obey their dictates. So they will attack God's people. Spiritually, God's people stand for Jerusalem. Typologically, the enemies of God's people were wiped out in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jerusalem is a type of God's people. So this is a battle against God's people. And the one who fights the battle, we will see, is not a nation here and there, but this is a universal issue. We must understand that Israel served as a type for the entire world. It was the type of God's people amidst the nations that was to take the message to the entire world, and through the ways in which God was working, they would recognize that this was the truth. Mm-hmm. But they ensconced themselves and kept it for themselves. Yeah. So this served as the type of spiritual Israel that would be scattered amongst all the nations in the world and bring the message to the entire world. So we go from the local to the universal. If you make it local again, you're back with the type and you miss the anti-type. Revelation 16 verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, so many people take this literally as well, and have it the kings of the east, either the Russians or the Chinese or whatever nation they want to put in there, and have a literal war at Jerusalem and call that the Battle of Armageddon. Mm. And then they will have a rapture, and then you will have the Jewish nation ruling down here on earth. That's just dispensationalism, and it comes straight out of Jesuitical teaching. So we have to look at this in a little detail.
Now, recently, the Euphrates dried up, or were busy drying up, and a lot of people sent messages about this exact verse about
exactly
that.
So what does this mean? Now we have to look at it, if we're looking at it typologically, because the whole battle of Armageddon is couched in typology, then we have to look at this Euphrates. Now, what city did the Euphrates serve?
Babylon.
Correct. And they diverted the river, remember?
Yes.
When the Medes and Persians attacked it, and the great river dried up, and the drying up of the river was the death knell to Babylon.
Mm.
But we've seen in all of our studies that the antitypical Babylon, and we just did one on the antitypical Babylon, what is Babylon and what constitutes
yes.
Babylon? It's not the literal Babylon.
No.
So if this is literal, then it must also be the literal Euphrates, and that's what people are doing, right?
Yes.
But if you're dealing with a great antitype, then the river, the waters, are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, the kingdoms. They fed Babylon.
Yes.
In other words, this antitypical Babylon is being kept alive because it serves the kings of the world, the merchants of the world, the nations of the world, and the peoples of the world, and they all drink of the wine of her fornication.
Mm.
Now, when that river spiritually dries up, this is the sixth plague, Martin.
Mm-hmm.
By this time, people will have realized that they've been duped, that they've been lied to, and that it is too late.
Yes.
Because probation is closed.
Already closed, yes.
And the Bible says they will hate the whore, and they will turn against her. So this is the great climax that happens here during the sixth plague, when people realize that they've been duped and they turn upon Babylon, mm-hmm. the system, the churches. This is international. This isn't a specific place.
And it's among themselves. And
correct.
This, okay, just to bring it into perspective, the first plague falls at close of probation.
Correct.
And then this is part of that great time of trouble.
Correct.
And then after the sixth, this is the sixth.
Yeah, in the sixth one, people start realizing that they have been duped. They turn upon their ministers who have lied to them, who have placated them and said, no, those people that want to keep the law of God and hold to the testimony and keep the true Sabbath, they are fanatics. God is with us. We had the signs and the wonders. And here they're realizing in the sixth plague that they've been duped.
Yeah.
And their hatred, they turn with bitterness upon them. And this prepares the way for the kings of the east. Now we have to be very sure as to who these kings of the east are. So let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together to judgment. So what time are we talking about? The second coming
yes.
of Christ. Because that's when the nations will be judged and destroyed, as we saw in the previous one. And then it says, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. Now here you have a complete reversal. Because the people out there think that these kings from the east are the unrighteous that are going to attack. But here we see that the king of the east is the righteous one who is going to judge. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Let's just make sure, Martin.
Yeah, because a lot of people might be confused now because now it's coming out of the east.
Well, yeah. What's going on now? Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1 and 2. Afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. What event is this?
Also the second coming.
This is the second coming of Christ. So Martin, who is the king of the east that comes with his army?
Jesus Christ.
In other words, the battle of Armageddon is this final conflict between the kings of the world and the second coming of Christ. Now, Martin, do you think that the kings of the earth, through their spiritualistic contacts, remember the Jesuits claim that they are in contact with the other side and that they receive information from demons on many, many issues, even technology. Do you think that they are being prepared for a cosmic war?
Yes, because most countries, like we've shown already, have implemented Space Force military.
Correct. They've held all kinds of interesting exercises. And we don't want to go into too many details, but you know, some of them had interesting names, Operation Fishbowl, where they shot missiles up into the sky and had nuclear exercises. Are the kings of the world preparing everyone for an invasion?
Yes.
An alien invasion?
Yes.
Are the movies doing it?
Doing it. You've got all this in the media now about the Pentagon releasing all this info and this investigations that they have on UFOs. It's rampant.
Do you think it's remotely possible that mankind can be so deceived that they think they might be able to divert the second coming of Christ or even blow it out of the sky?
Well, with everything happening in the world, it's not surprising me anymore.
Nothing surprises us anymore. Okay, so the one who comes from the east is Jesus Christ and his angels. Revelation 19 from verse 13 tells us, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now we know who that is.
Yeah,
John tells us quite plainly that that is Jesus Christ, right? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So is this a military action?
Yes.
It's a military action. So Jesus is coming, and he has his armies with him. And those armies are not human.
No.
They are angelic. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Did we see that in the previous one that we discussed? Correct. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So who is the one who is fighting this war?
Jesus and his angels.
What happened at the battle of Jehoshaphat? The angels fought from heaven and destroyed the enemies of Israel with hail. That's the seventh plague, Martin.
Yeah.
So this will be a similar war.
Yeah, that was, like you said, it's a type. This is anti-type.
That was local. This is universal. Yeah. Revelation 16, verse 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This takes place in the seventh plague. And the cities of the nations fell. Now, in the previous lecture, we saw that the earth was destroyed. There were no animals, no birds, no man, and all the cities were destroyed. Flattened. Mm. So was this an earthly battle, or was it Christ that destroyed them?
It was Christ.
And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So every valley will be raised, every mountain will come crashing down. Can you imagine that earthquake?
Yeah.
Unbelievable. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, Martin, this is amazing. This is a description of the seventh plague. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So who does this fall on if they blaspheme?
On the unrighteous.
So, Martin, this is the battle of Armageddon. And it is being fought at a place, topos. It's being fought against the mindset. Mm. Now, if you look at the world today, are there different mindsets that are developing?
Yes.
Do some people feel that the mindset of the ruling powers is becoming more and more tyrannical, coercive, using force? And when they start using force to enforce even religious dogmas, then you must know that the writing is on the wall, right? So this is the final battle that takes place. All right, so what does Job say? He says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" So even in the Old Testament, and this book of Job was written by Moses.
Yes.
Moses already saw the final battle, and he knew that God has hail stored up for the time of trouble. We know when that is.
Yeah.
And against the day of battle and war. So these are the weapons. They are heavenly weapons.
Yeah.
And God will destroy humanity, the wicked humanity, at that battle. So the living wicked die, and the dead wicked remain dead 1,000 years. How important is it that we develop a mindset that is in harmony with the Bible?
Absolute. Because if your mindset is not like this, you will be waiting for an earthly kingdom and this earthly war.
And then you will be trusting in earthly kings.
Exactly.
And you'll be waiting for an earthly savior, whether you call him QAnon or whatever. You're just waiting for that savior to come. No. The hope is in another savior.
Yeah. And a lot of your interpretation will be on earthly events.
Correct. Our hope is in nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness.
Yeah.
So this long-awaited millennium, a number of years ago, Time had this front cover, the end of the world, and they talk about the millennium madness. And people are looking forward to this, and they're looking to the rapture. And there's nothing like it in the scriptures.
Yeah, there was, I mean, it was, when it went over from 1999 till 2000, that was a huge one. And then you had the 2012 end of the world.
Correct. That was when that planet was, that asteroid was supposed to strike the earth, right?
Yeah.
Now, in the year 2000, I actually was on an airplane flying to do a campaign. It was the best flight I've ever had. The plane was virtually empty, and I could lie down at my leisure and have a good snooze, instead of sitting cramped in your little seat because everybody was too scared to fly. But that's what happens when people take prophecies out of context.
Yeah.
So, Martin, between the first resurrection, as we have seen, and the second resurrection, there's a period of 1,000 years.
Mm.
But that 1,000 years, unfortunately for those who believe that, does not take place on earth. Because the righteous have been taken away.
Yeah, and there's nothing left on earth.
So we have to ask the question, what about the righteous during the millennium? What do they do? Revelation 20 verse 6 tells us what they do. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, Martin, when you reign with someone, has that got to do with government?
Yes.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Martin, the righteous, do they now become the government of heaven and rule over the angels?
No.
Obviously not. So what kind of reign is this, right? How do they reign together with Christ? And what do they do in terms of reigning? Now, when you reign over someone, then you also apply the law,
mm-hmm.
correct?
Definitely.
Because that's what governments do. They're there to maintain law and order. So in what way do they reign? Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. This is a very important verse. And it corroborates Daniel 7 verse 22, and judgment was given to the saints.
Yes.
Now this happens during the millennium. Now obviously, everybody has already been judged.
Mm-hmm.
Because the righteous were resurrected, so they must have been judged. The living righteous were translated, and the unrighteous were condemned. And the unrighteous dead weren't resurrected.
Yes.
All so, right? So the judgment has already taken place.
There's the verdict has been given.
Verdict has been given. And who gave that verdict?
Jesus Christ.
Doesn't the Bible say all judgment has been given unto him?
Yes.
So he has judged everyone. Martin, you want to be in that judgment, but you want to be in the judgment that took place before Christ came.
Yeah.
In that investigative judgment. Because if he didn't give judgment in your favor during the investigative phase, you wouldn't be part of this judgment that is handed over to you.
Yeah.
All right, so in what way does this take place? Well, obviously, people will want to know how God judged, why God judged the way that he did. So in other words, I call this a judgment of verification. God's people will get the chance to see why Aunt Mary and Aunt Sophie and Uncle Tom, that seemed so nice, aren't there. And why Manasseh, who murdered so many people, and Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king of Babylon, why is he there?
Mm.
Right? And why are there some individuals missing and some present? And what happened here on earth? What happened behind closed doors? What happened in those secret meetings where certain things were planned? Whatever was done in secret will be what?
Revealed.
And will be shouted from the rooftop. Yeah. So now judgment was given to them. So the books were there. So now you can study and find out exactly whether God's judgment was absolutely fair.
Yeah.
And this is the sense. God's people will be given an opportunity to have insight into the judgment of Jesus Christ to make absolutely sure that everything was fair, so that every question, every doubt will be answered. So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 and 3 says, do you not know that saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now Martin, what angels will we judge?
The fallen ones.
Obviously, right? Mm. The other ones need no judgment.
No, they didn't.
So these are the fallen angels. So were these fallen angels already judged? Weren't they thrown out of heaven?
Yes.
Now who did that judgment?
Jesus.
Exactly. So now here, this is what they will do. We will look at the whole plan of salvation and the whole controversy issue. The battle between good and evil from its inception in heaven all the way through to the end. How many billions of individuals are there to be judged?
Yeah. Almost like the sand of the sea.
That'll take a while.
Yeah.
It'll take a while. And every nuance of history. Mm. Wouldn't it be interesting to see what happened behind the scenes in certain corridors and certain chambers? Wouldn't it be interesting to know what was the real history? And those final questions, what happened to Kennedy? Mm. What happened to Abraham Lincoln? What happened in the various nations of Europe? What happened between the religious systems and the secular systems? What happened in Africa? What happened in Southern Africa? Fascinating questions. Mm. We're going to be very busy, Martin. And we will have to judge according to the law.
That's it.
So that's ruled together with Christ.
That's what Jesus used.
So the judgment then shows that God did everything that he could to save every person. There will still be some question marks. The question mark will be, what if I could have reached that person? Surely if they see clearly, they can change their minds, right? This requires a second resurrection.
Yes.
And then, of course, justice demands that the unrighteous face the consequences, that they should be informed as to why and where they made their choice, right?
Yeah.
This requires a resurrection. This requires the tyrants of the world to be resurrected, to stand before a tribunal that cannot be duped, yeah. Right?
Yeah. And even those angels that will stand with them there.
Correct. And then the righteous will say, once they've been through that book and those books, and it'll take 1,000 years, they will say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You were fair. It's correct. We can find no fault. The fault does not lie with the God of heaven. The fault lies with the rebellious ones, from the angels all the way through humanity. There's another thing that happens during the 1,000 years, Martin. We have a lot of catching up to do. Hmm. We have a lot of catching up to do in terms of knowledge, because surely we have been fed lies.
Oh, yes.
I'd love to know what the truth is behind some of these things that we are being fed on a daily basis by the media. And not only that, we have to grow into the full stature of heavenly beings. That takes another 1,000 years. Physically, mentally, spiritually. That is amazing. So during the millennium, the righteous are in heaven, the earth is desolate, Satan is bound, the judgment of verification takes place in heaven. Is that biblical?
Yes, we've seen it.
Then we have to come to the culmination of all things. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. So what loosens him out of his prison?
The resurrection of the unrighteous, because then he can deceive them again.
Correct. So deception is the name of his game. He has to destroy the city and Christ if he wants to survive, because the alternative is Christ is going to destroy him.
Yeah.
And he's not giving up. So now Christ raises the multitudes, the billions, from the pre-flood world all the way through to the Battle of Armageddon. He raises them all, and they're like the sand of the sea. And Satan sees his army, and he goes amongst them and says, let's take the city. A final battle. Now, why does God permit that?
So that those who had still a little bit of doubt could see the result.
Okay, so that meek and mild little one that you thought should be there or could possibly be there, when you see the animosity in that face on the outside of the city, you realize that God's judgment of character was perfect.
Yeah. So maybe we can say, maybe there wasn't even any doubt, but that's just another stamp on exactly that his judgment was fair.
Correct. So in other words, what enables this is the resurrection of damnation, which takes place. Now, only Christ can resurrect because he's the author of life.
Yeah.
Zechariah explains, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Let's just stop there. There are two battles that are being highlighted here. There's going to be this final battle. The Lord shall go forth and fight against all those resurrected nations after the millennium. How? As when he fought in the previous battle.
Yeah.
That was Armageddon.
The second coming.
So there are two battles. The battle of Armageddon at the coming of Christ. And now this battle, which will be similar to the one when he destroyed them during Armageddon. And then it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south." So what is different here is that his feet touch the ground.
Mm-hmm.
What happened at the Battle of Armageddon?
Did not touch the ground.
We had to meet him in the air, right?
Yes.
Okay, so this is not the same occasion. And it's so important that we separate them, because God gives very precise clues. So this one is after millennium, because it is a second war. He's going to fight as he did previously. This is the second war. Revelation 21 verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So that whole city, the new Jerusalem that God had prepared for those that love him, comes down like a mighty mother spaceship and lands on that prepared portion where his feet had touched.
Yeah.
So when he touches this cursed earth, a plain that is purified by his touch is created. And onto that plain, the great city descends. And this is when the resurrection of the unjust takes place. And then they encompass the city to war against it. And this is when that next battle takes place.
Yeah.
So let's read it. Revelation 20 verse 7. Now it's very important. We're now in the second arm of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation has a chiastic structure. And the highlight is in the middle. Revelation 12, 11, 13 to 17. That is the end time issues. The second half after that is in the second arm of the chiasm. So the events described in it are given in reverse order, because the chiasm works like that. This one is working towards the middle from the back to the middle, and the first one is working from the front to the middle. So this is the historic arm of the book of Revelation, and this is the eschatological arm. So you can get very confused.
Yes.
If you don't take the chiasm into consideration, you will read the events in reverse and become confused.
Yes, your sequence will be out.
Your sequence will be out. You must take the sequence this way because it's pointing to the end times events, particularly the mark of the beast implication, the fall of Babylon, etc. So let's read this now. We're in the eschatological arm. "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth." This is after the millennium. "Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So these are the resurrected billions.
Mm-hmm.
Great statured men from the antediluvian world. Cain and Lamech and Nimrod after the flood. All of these giant people. And there's a battle that takes place. And the battle is called Gog and Magog. So you had a battle Armageddon. Took place before the millennium. Now you're going to have a war called Gog and Magog. The first one was topos, a mindset.
Yeah.
We'll see what this one is. So they are gathered together for this battle. This is a war. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. This is the New Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Not to be confused with the earthly Jerusalem.
Cannot.
Because that's been destroyed.
Yeah.
Okay. And how does God fight? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now some people say, all right, now this means that there will be an eternal hell. But we'll see what it really means in a moment. The fact of the matter is, the beast and the false prophet, they'd been thrown into that death pit before. When was that?
At the second coming.
At the Battle of Armageddon.
Yes.
So they'd been already destroyed. The only portion that was left was the dragon,
mm-hmm.
the devil. Now it's his turn to be thrown there. Okay. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were therein, and death and hell, Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Now we get a definition. This is very important. This is the second death. So they died the first death, from which there was a resurrection.
Yes.
Now they die a second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death.
That's it.
So they die a second death. So this lake of fire, this second death, lasts how long?
Forever.
Exactly.
Yeah.
This second death, this lake of fire, lasts forever and ever. There's no resurrection from this. They are gone forever. The Bible tells us explicitly that they are gone. All right. Now, people get confused because there was a war and fire came down from heaven.
Mm.
And now there's a resurrection and there's a judgment.
So they think it's part of the first coming.
Okay, you see that you can get confused?
Yes, if you don't read it right.
If you don't take the chiasm into account. So if we take the chiasm into account, what we have is a resurrection, a judgment according to the books. Everyone knows exactly why they are not in the city.
Yeah.
They could explicitly explained. They see the course of their actions. And Satan tries to convince them, let's take the city.
Yes.
But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. In Job, we read in chapter 21, verse 30, that the wicked are reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. So there's a resurrection. They are brought forth out of the graves. For what? Destruction, not an eternal hell.
No.
So that's symbolic language. And the fire that destroys them is a fire with eternal consequences.
Yes.
And this is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. So the Bible said, as we read, he comes down, his feet touch the the Mount of Olives, it splits, it creates the great plain, he resurrects the unrighteous, they appear before the tribunal, they first have a period of time to prepare, and then they come before the judgment seat, the great white throne rises above the city, they are judged, Satan tries to take the city, the battle of Gog and Magog takes place. Now what does that mean? It means concealed. That's very interesting. Because everything he did was in secret.
Yes.
This is the way he works. So Babylon was called mystery. So here you have this concealed, hidden, diabolical Abusos religion. And it is revealed when the books are opened. All the unrighteousness is revealed. And the righteous had judged. And all of them know exactly why they are not part of the city. Revelation 20 verse 9. So let's look at this war. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. So here they are, all around the city.
The new Jerusalem.
The new Jerusalem. Revelation 20 verse 9. After this judgment, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What does devoured mean?
Destroy. Nothing left.
They're destroyed. God is not vindictive.
No.
He's not going to burn you for all eternity.
And unfortunately, like we've said previously, it's not actually God destroying them. It's their choices that was clinging to sin and didn't want to confess it that's causing this.
That's why the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. But like those three Hebrew worthies, if you are in Christ, the fire does not consume you. Yeah. You're in the fire, but you're not consumed. There's not even a smell of fire on you. So let's have a little closer look at this doctrine of hell. These are the works of Samuel Hopkins. This is a Catholic view of hell. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever in the sight of the blessed. Now they're quoting those verses. Before their eyes, this display of divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most entertaining and give the highest pleasure to those who love God. Should the eternal torment and fires be extinguished, it would in a great measure put an end to the happiness and glory of the blessed. Now, Martin, you must have a very warped mind to write something like that.
You see, that's just where I think humanity is at this stage. They actually feel good if they see somebody getting his just due.
Absolutely. Now, this is a very warped thing because imagine you are a parent and one of your children is not there. Or you are a child and one of your parents is not there. Or both of them. And for all eternity, you have to see them roast in hell. Would that add to your pleasure? It would make heaven a place of eternal misery. So it is not in harmony with the character of God, because we read in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? We have a God of compassion. We don't have a vindictive God. Ezekiel 18 verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. So how can his followers have pleasure in those that suffer eternal torment? Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the kind of God we serve. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states in Article 103.5, the teachings of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishment of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he longs. So the modern catechism confirms the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Mm. It is a horrendous doctrine that places God's character in such a terrible light that in the Middle Ages they ruled by fear of this deity. If we take a modern pope like Pope John Paul II, in 1994 in his book Crossing the Threshold of Hope, he wrote that too often preachers, catechists, and teachers no longer have the courage to preach the threat of hell. Concerning the reality of hell, the Pope says, in point of fact, the ancients counseled rejected the theory according to which the world would be regenerated after destruction and every creature would be saved, a theory which abolished hell. The words of Christ are unequivocal. Matthew Gospel, he speaks clearly of those who will go to eternal punishment. But who will these be? The Church has never made any pronouncement in this regard. So the fact of the matter is, he says there's the literal hell, and he again applies God's words, Jesus' words in Matthew, talking about an eternal punishment.
Mm.
The consequences are eternal, as we have seen. This is also interesting in terms of how they think. These are the exercises of Loyola. This is the Jesuit order. And they have a meditation which they do on hell, the Jesuits. It says, the first prelude is the composition which is here to see with the sight of the imagination the length and breadth and depth of hell. It's amazing, right? Yes. So you go into an imaginative trance state, and then you have to imagine hell. And then you ask for what I want. It will be here to ask for interior sense of the pain which the damned suffer, in order that if, through my faults, I should forget the love of the eternal Lord, at least the fear of the pains may help me not to come into sin. Is that a good motive, Martin?
No, so again, it's driven by fear.
It's a terrible motive. Then it gets to the first point, which will be to see with the sight. Because remember, in their thinking, you have to use all your senses.
Yeah.
So you have to see with your sight of the imagination, the great fires and the souls as the bodies of fire. And then the second point is to hear with the ears wailing and howlings and cries and blasphemies against Christ our Lord and against all his saints. Why would you want to hear that, Martin?
Yeah.
You might as well switch on Jesuit theater and look at a movie and you'll hear this enough, the blasphemies against Christ. And then the third is to smell with the smell, smoke, sulfur, dregs, and putrid things. And the fourth is to taste with taste the bitter things like tears, sadness, and the worm of conscience. And the fifth is touch, that is to say, how the fires touch and burn the soul. This is a terrible, terrible exercise.
But this just fits in with the modern paradigm of fear. God explicitly says in his word, do not fear.
Yes. Perfect and love drives out fear.
That's it. And what is the means of Satan?
Coercion and fear.
And fear. And even if you go to stress and all of these certain diseases that you get, it's driven by fear. If you've got stress, you're fearing something.
Correct. Absolutely. And one of the leaders in Germany has now just said that the method of dealing with pestilences is vaccination, and vaccination then becomes the Moses that will save us out of our demise.
Yeah.
This is a horrendous way of thinking. Here's another Catholic way of thinking about this. Catholic answers, the hell there is. The doctrine of hell is so frightening that numerous heretical sects end up denying the reality of an eternal hell. I wonder whether they're talking about you and me, Martin.
Sure they.
Whether they're talking about Tyndall, whether they're talking about Luther, because they all fall into that category.
Yeah. Well, then once again, like Paul said, if that is what they... No, actually...
They actually mentioned me, the Unitarian, Universalists, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Christian Scientists, and the Religious Scientists, and the New Agers, and the Mormons. They have a good list as to who believes what, right? All have rejected or modified the doctrine of hell so radically that it is no longer a serious threat. In recent decades, this decay has even invaded mainstream evangelicalism, and a number of major evangelical figures have advocated the view that there is no eternal hell, the wicked will simply be annihilated. Well, that's what the Bible says.
Well, it's interesting to me, they include New Agers here, or even, if you want to put it, occultists. Like you said earlier, you were dabbling in this, even though you were an atheist.
Correct.
It's interesting how it works. This covers the whole spectrum of people that don't want to believe that it's asleep.
Correct. Now, it's interesting that Catholicism pushes this with such a vigorous agenda, right? Here's another one from a Catholic source, Cyril of Jerusalem. He wrote, "We shall be raised, therefore, all with our bodies eternal, but not all with bodies alike. For if a man is righteous, he will receive a heavenly body, that he may be able worthily to hold converse with the angels. But if a man is a sinner, he shall receive an eternal body." Now, where did we read that the wicked receive an eternal body? They were consumed, right?
Yeah.
"Fitted to endure the penalties of sin, that he may burn eternally in fire, nor ever be consumed." So God is such a tyrant that he'll give you a super body to be able to take the pain.
And it's actually going right against what the Bible says, because the Bible says you'll be consumed.
Now, what does this make of God?
A tyrant.
"And righteously will God assign this portion to either company, for we doing nothing without the body. We blaspheme with the mouth, and with the mouth we pray. With the body we commit fornication, and with the body we keep chastity. With the hand we rob, and by the hand we bestow alms, and the rest in like manner. Since then the body has been our minister in all things, it shall also share with us in the future of the fruits of the past." So you have to get a body in order to suffer eternally. Totally unscriptural. They take a symbol and they turn it into an eternal reality. Matthew 10 verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, the whole human being, everything pertaining to him. And hell there is Hades, the fire, the Gehenna, the fire that destroys. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire," this Gehenna, that is the second death. There's a definition.
There's a definition.
And if you apply the definition, then there's no more need for a discourse on it. "And Revelation 20 verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In other words, died the second death. "And turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah," 2 Peter, "and they turning them into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly." And Jude corroborates it, and he says that in like manner, giving over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Yeah.
So, they are an example. Is Sodom and Gomorrah still here?
No.
Are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah still here?
No.
They've been destroyed, right? They will have a resurrection, but they will become ashes again. Now, that was the Catholic view that we heard. Let's have a look at death and hell in the Quran. This gets very interesting. Surah 2 verse 81. Indeed, those who earn sins and become surrounded by their evil work will be dwellers of hell. They abide in it forever. So have they the same doctrine?
Yes.
As for those who believe and lead a righteous life, they will be dwellers of paradise. They abide in it forever. Is that a Catholic view?
Same. Yeah, you go to heaven.
Surah 4, verse 56. Indeed, those who disbelieve in our verses, we will drive them into a fire. Now what happens there? Every time their skins are roasted through, we will replace them with other skins so they may taste the punishment. Indeed, Allah is forever exalted and mighty and wise. So Martin, you go there, you burn your skin off, and you get a new skin every day so you can see, feel the same pain again. What kind of God is that?
Definitely not a loving God.
Definitely not the God of the Bible. Surah 18, verse 29. Say, the truth is from your Lord. Let him who will believe and let him who will reject it. For the wrongdoers we have prepared a fire, whose smoke and flames like the walls and roof of a tent will hem them in. If they implore relief, they will be granted water like melted brass that will scald their faces. How dreadful the drink, how uncomfortable a couch to recline on. This sounds like those Catholic ones that we read, that you get a special body to take the pain, right? Surah 14, verse 49. And thou wilt see the sinners that day bound together in fetters, their garments liquid pitch, and their faces covered with fire. So this seems to me to be a view that is specifically contradictory to the Word of God. So let's ask the question, how long will the ungodly burn? Right?
Yeah, because...
it becomes an important question.
Exactly, because they say it will be forever.
Correct. Well, Psalms 37, verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs they shall consume. Into smoke they shall consume away. What does that say?
Well, there's nothing going to be left.
That's pretty plain, eh?
Yeah.
It's not allegorical. What about 20 verse 9? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Nothing left.
What about Obadiah 16? They shall be as though they had not been. How plain is that, Martin?
I don't think you can put it plainer.
Can you argue against that? You see, if you take a complicated verse that uses complicated images and you make them literal, then you end up with these terrible doctrines. Whereas if you take the plain, straightforward statement like we are reading here, and that is your basis, then you know that your interpretation of those complicated verses must be in harmony with the plain statements of the Bible. Otherwise, the Bible is contradicting itself, right?
Yes, exactly.
And this is how you do study. Malachi 4 verse 3 tells you what happens after they're destroyed. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Is that plain?
That is crystal clear.
So once that process is over, the righteous come out of the city and they walk on ashes. There's no everlasting hell. Psalms 37 verse 20, into smoke they shall consume away. Psalms 21 verse 9, the fowl shall devour them. Revelation 20 verse 14, this is the second death. It is an eternal death. The punishment is eternal, not the fire.
Yeah.
So when the Bible says in Matthew 25 verse 46, and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, then you have to read it in the context of those verses.
Yeah.
Right? So what is everlasting? The punishment or the consequences?
The consequences.
The consequences are everlasting. Same with Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now, this is a verse that is used to corroborate hell. It has to be in harmony with the plain ones, right? Now, we've already seen that the punishment is eternal. Now, they have no rest, day or night. What kind of rest are we talking here now? Are we talking about the rest of those that are alive but do not find rest? Or did they not find the rest of God?
Mm-hmm.
They did not rest in the completed work of God. They did not rest in the righteousness of God. And forever and ever they are ashes because they have rejected the plan of salvation. That's what the verse means.
Yeah.
And nothing more. Because if it meant something else, you would have to negate all the other verses in the Bible. Psalms 92 verse 7 makes it very plain. When the wicked spring up as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. So it's not the punishment that is forever. It is the destruction that is for all eternity. Wickedness will not raise its head a second time. It's a complete end to the rebellion that started in heaven. So let's read another complicated verse. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall be burning pitch. That's the destruction, right, Martin? It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Again, you have a verse which seems to imply that the fire never goes out, right?
It seems like that.
So we have to look at those verses.
Yeah.
We have to find parallels in the Bible. Jude 1 verse 7, remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around, which served as an example of those suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Is the fire still burning?
No. So the consequences are still there.
Aha. So when it talks about this fire that is forever, then you have an example, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire's not burning anymore. It must refer to the consequences. Let's go to 2 Peter again. It's exactly the same thing, making them an example of those that should live ungodly. They will be destroyed.
Exactly.
But let's make absolutely sure. In the book of Jeremiah, you have a beautiful example where the Bible speaks about fire that will not be quenched. And it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath. Martin, it's very interesting that Jeremiah here in the type, in Jeremiah 17 verse 27, is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And the Sabbath was a very important issue.
Yes.
That was the type. So you'll have exactly the same issue at the end. The mark of the beast. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. It's an unquenchable fire.
Yes, the consequence cannot be changed.
Correct. Let's just make sure. Verse 12 and 13 in chapter 52 is the fulfillment. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men, burnt he with fire. This serves as a type
mm-hmm.
of this final destruction. Okay? Second Chronicles picks up the story in chapter 36 from verse 19. And they burnt the house of God, and they brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This is a very interesting verse. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. He said the fire would not be quenched. Is it still burning?
No, not literally.
Exactly. So this is metaphorical language. And it's interesting that there was a Sabbath rest for the land. Now, the millennium is 1,000 years.
Yes.
Is that a millennium of rest, Martin?
Yes, it's letting the earth rest for 1,000 years.
So, if we go back, Martin, to Malachi 4, verse 1, and behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So this fire will not be quenched until it has done its job.
Yeah.
Till everything is stubble, everything has been burnt up. That's what it means.
Exactly. If you make a fire and there's nothing that quenches it, and tomorrow you come there, what's left?
Ash.
Nothing. Ash.
Ash. And fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul, which is the combination of the
earth.
Dust of the earth and the breath, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The Greek there is chiena, this fire, this unquenchable fire. And if you do not do due diligence with your Bible study, you will end up where the Quran ends up and where Roman Catholicism ends up. So if you go to this word chiena, then we look at the origin. Hell is the place of the future punishment called chiena, or chiena of fire. This was originally the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned. A fit symbol of the wicked and their future destruction. Mm. So the Greek Hades and the Hebrew Sheol refer to the place of the dead, the grave.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that in many, many places, when they translated, they translated hell. But it actually means Hades, or they translate chiena as hell as well. So it becomes very confusing. So the question then arises, what happens to Satan? Ezekiel 28, verse 16 and onwards make it clear. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Therefore will I bring forth a fire in the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth. It's interesting that this fire comes out of the midst of him, because that's where sin originated.
Exactly.
In him.
In.
And it burns him up. And he becomes ashes. He will be no more. Revelation 21 verse 3 and 22 verse 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and they shall see his face. Now, Martin, if you can see his face, then you must be able to stand in the fire of his presence,
yeah,
right?
And not be consumed.
But if you have sin on you, you will be consumed. And then the good news. Revelation 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What does that mean?
Gone.
It's gone. There's no reminder. It's gone. And what will it be like? Isaiah 11:6-9, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. In other words, God is going to recreate. I'm wondering if it's going to take about 6 days.
Well, I don't think God will. It says God never changes.
Well, it's pure speculation. But imagine standing there and watching the process. Now, the Bible says that the sons of God, that's the angelic host and the unfallen beings, rejoiced and sang together when this earth was created. But we weren't there. So now we will see it being recreated. So let's be faithful to the end.
It also says that we are sons and daughters of God.
Correct.
The righteous.
Yes. Now, this little child that will lead the lion, and there will be no aggression in that animal anymore. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall be a vegetarian, Martin. It shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the curse will be gone. It'll go back to the original creation. There'll be no more death. So the lion cannot be a carnivore. Because what if he eats your favorite pet, right?
Yeah.
It's not going to happen.
No, it's going back to the original. This fire would have cleansed the whole earth. And now this...
All the animals are being recreated. And then this beautiful picture of the new world. Isaiah 65 verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So this is a description of the new world that God will create. And God's families will still be together. And you've created a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Imagine if there's an eternal burning hell. Will you not remember? Will it not come to mind all the time?
It has to. There will be a constant reminder.
So the story of redemption is a beautiful story. And what will we do in this new world? They shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. How long?
Forever.
If you're immortal, then that means forever. So Martin, let's make it quite plain. You will possess two houses. One prepared to you for you by God.
Yes.
In the city. A city dwelling. So that when you come to worship God in the city, if you come to the celestial city, then you have your own place. You won't have to get a hotel. You won't have to go and find a stable because the place is booked up. You will have your own place prepared for you by God. Then he creates a new world, and you get a piece of land where you build your own house and you plant vineyards. And you eat the fruit of them. And nobody is going to disinherit you or pull a political trick on you and disenfranchise you. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. So here's a monthly feast and a weekly feast. Now, what do you do in the monthly feast?
You eat of the fruit of the tree of life.
The Bible says that the tree bears its fruit once a month.
Yes.
So once a month you partake of the tree of life, and it bears 12 different kinds of fruits, right? So there's variety there. And the Sabbath will be an eternal institution.
Yeah.
So, does humanity have to keep the Sabbath?
Yes.
Yes, you'll be keeping it for all eternity. And this is the totality of the plan of salvation. And it shows the character of God. God is just, and God is a God of His Word. The wages of sin is?
Death.
Death. Eternal death. All right? God gave opportunity for repentance.
Yeah.
And He created a situation where that death took hold of you. But if you had laid hold of the promise of redemption in Christ, then that second death has no power over you.
And if I can then just summarize from what I have understood out of this, we are living in the time just before the close of probation right now.
Correct. Then will follow the plagues.
And the close of probation will happen when the mark of the beast is being enforced.
Correct. Then people have a short window of opportunity.
Yeah.
To decide either for the government of God and His authority or the government of man and their authority. Then comes the destruction in the plagues.
The plagues that we've seen.
And in the seventh plague, you have the Battle of Armageddon.
That's it. And then?
Then you have the millennium,
mm-hmm.
where the righteous judge the world and verify that God's judgments are just.
Yes.
Then you have the return of the city
mm-hmm.
to this earth. A plain is created. The dead that are lying there for the last millennium, since the beginning of this great controversy, are raised. They receive their judgment. They make a final effort to attack the city. They are destroyed by fire that cannot be quenched until everything has been consumed.
And that battle is called Gog and Magog.
Gog and Magog, a second battle. And it is to make plain everything that has been concealed.
Yeah.
Whereas the first one dealt with the mindset that has been induced because of the deception. So the topos, the Armageddon, it's a battle against the mindset. The second one is to make plain everything that had been concealed so that nobody has any more doubt on the issue. Then after that destruction, God recreates the world in its perfect beauty. And the inhabitants of the city go out, they receive a portion of land, they build their houses, and they live lives as ambassadors for God's cause throughout the universe, and the guarantee that sin will never raise its head again, because we've experienced it in our flesh. And if somebody in the future, billions of years from now, should say, I wonder whether God is fair when... I don't think he'd get past that.
Mm-mm.
Because the redeemed will come down on him like a ton of bricks and sort his head out, right? But the Bible promises it will not raise its head a second time. Because the marks in his hand and the witness of the redeemed will be an antidote, the perfect vaccine forever and ever and ever against the only virus that can kill you forever and ever, and that is sin. Shall we pray?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Heavenly Father, thank you that this great controversy will not continue ad infinitum, that you will bring this thing to a close, and that you will wipe away every tear, and that we may experience what it is like to live in a world of harmony where everybody knows and obeys God as an act of love. Help us to decide for that kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.